One can only imagine what it will be like to stand before God on that judgment day. We don't know what it looks like. Yet John tries to give us a picture, invited by Jesus to the throne room of God, to help us better understand what we get to look forward to. And I can only imagine as we stand before God on that day, how much we will be paying attention to the details, or if we'll just be happy to be there. But in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have a vision of the throne of God. And as we continue our study of Revelation, I want us to look at these two chapters tonight. Revelations 4 and 5 reveal about God and His Son Jesus, the majesty and certainly of what they identify as being our Heavenly Father, and certainly His Son and what He did for us. When you look at Revelation chapter 4, the emphasis is on the majesty of God, and as you get into chapter 5, the emphasis is given to the prominence of the Lamb. And so the first picture being painted for us, as we've seen this dire warning being given to the churches of the seven churches in Asia that had gone astray, only a few remaining faithful, after Jesus paints this picture of how He chooses to punish them and how He chooses to place judgment upon those that go against His word, He's now going to invite John into what we have to look forward to. And as we talked about in our introduction several weeks ago, we're going to begin to see some of the symbolism being used here as we get into chapter 4 specifically. And remember, one of the things we talked about in looking at symbolism is not to overthink it. And for the most part, there's always an explanation for what we read in Revelation. Though there are some things I can tell you we will never understand, and probably for a purpose, because at that time they understood better, and John understood the audience to whom he was writing, the purpose and the way in which he was writing and using these symbols. And sometimes it just has not translated down to us to where we need to know what it says. So we don't need to speculate with some of the symbolism that we see as we go through Revelation. But here, as we get into chapter 4, the picture that's going to be painted for us helps us to begin to understand that it's nothing of which we need to be scared. And so when you begin to look at Revelation chapter 4, and I'd invite you to turn there because we're going to look at several verses tonight. In the very first chapter, the thing that John records for us that's prevalent as Jesus is going to begin to open this door is that the door was being opened to John concerning this revelation and this vision that's going to be given to him. And he says, and after these things concerning what Jesus had talked about, he's in this continuation process. He said, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. More than likely, and most commentators believe, the trumpet that's speaking, or the noise of the trumpet that's speaking, is Jesus, because this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the door that's remaining open was probably for the benefit of John, that he might see the vision that's being painted for him concerning the idea of what heaven is going to look like. And so he says, come up here and I'm going to show you the things which must, showing that these things will happen. Not that they ought to or that they might. Jesus painting this picture here says these things are going to take place. They must take place. So it's important to emphasize and underline the word must here. And as this vision begins to open, maybe perhaps in your reference column, if you have a Bible or reference Bible, it gives you Ezekiel 1 and verse 1. And this is similar to the same vision that Ezekiel sees concerning what heaven is going to look like as he's being placed and given this vision here. So John heard this voice that's bidding to him saying that he must be shown the things which are going to come to pass. John was going to relay to all of those that are suffering persecution at this time in the first century, the church that's going through such a transitional period because of what's taking place. John says, as he's given this revelation here, these things must come to pass that they understand there's something for which they need to look forward to. And so now the picture is being painted for us. And so this would be a very helpful situation for Christians in time of persecution. This is going to give them hope. Hey, we have an idea now. God hasn't forsaken us. Remember, the whole premise of Peter's second epistle was to calm the brethren down because they were losing faith and patience in the return of Christ. And so that's what he's emphasizing in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, brethren, relax. God doesn't work on your timetable. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some encount slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but understand that God has a plan for all of these things and how it's going to work out. So here's the picture that's being painted. So John sees this throne that's set in heaven in verse 2, and he says, "And immediately I was set in the Spirit, or I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in the appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So as he sees this throne in heaven, and upon this throne, in verse 8, what we have here is God sitting in his position. And so the throne symbolizes really this idea of the sovereignty of God. That is, God rules and reigns over everything. God is in complete control. That's the purpose of the picture that's being painted here. It was, and it's important for Christians to understand, as John was emphasizing here, to know that regardless of how adverse our physical circumstances are or appear to be, that God is still in control. Remember, the premise behind this writing was to encourage Christians facing persecution. And so as John is now given the vision, he sees God sitting upon this throne, the throne symbolizing the sovereignty of God. God is saying, "I've got this and I'm in control. You have nothing for which you need to worry." And so one of the things that we don't understand and that we don't have painted for us here, and I think there's a reason for that, is that we don't know what form God is taking. Now, it gives us the idea that there was some resemblance to a human figure. If you look at verse 1, it says, verse 1 in chapter 5, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals." So this is anthropomorphic, meaning this idea that deity is described in human form. So I think what's being painted for us here is the idea to give us a better understanding, but it's not painting a descriptive picture of what God is and what he looks like. It just simply shows the portion of a hand. And so here you have this throne representing the sovereignty of God. And again, the language is in resemblance to human form. And the creature appeared to be bathed in light like a jasper of stone, or the creator rather, in sardis stone, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So the idea that's associated here, and it's difficult for us to understand because perhaps we've never seen the stones that are being described. And so with these precious stones, they're difficult to identify. Probably they're designed to highlight the majestic aspects of the nature of God. And so generally when we describe something, when we say diamond or we describe some type of birthstone or emerald or whatever it might be, we understand the majesty behind this type of jewelry. So we know it's painting this picture of something majestic. And so now the description's being given of the throne of God, that there's this idea of jewels being placed around it to show the majesty of who God is. And then we see round about his head is a rainbow. Well, I'm sure we all know what that represents, right? That represents the promise that was given to Noah. And so again, the old being brought into the new. Many references are going to be given from the Old Testament as you get into Revelation. And so a circumstance in which judgment and mercy are going to be combined is the reference point as you look at the rainbow being about the throne of God here. So there's not a situation unknown to the theme of this book. Saints will be the recipients and have of heaven's mercy, and the enemy is going to receive divine judgment. So God is the sovereignty of all. And God is there for his persecuted saints. Here's the promise. The promise is that you will have those who go against God that will be placed in judgment. Those who are for God are going to stand in judgment according to receive righteousness or to receive that crown of righteousness. So around the throne then, as you move further and you get into verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Verse 5, "And from the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So the elders more than likely represent angelic beings. And so the word elder seems to be used in the same sense that we see in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23. The same picture being painted for us. And the elders arrayed in white represent the idea of purity. And so here you had this pure angelic idea of this council that's sitting around God, the number 24 being represented here, and the elders arrayed in white reflecting purity, and it says upon their heads were crowns of gold, suggesting that they had been granted some type of regal authority. And obviously, if they're going to even be in the presence of God, God is going to give them some type of authority. And it suggested this, and apparently, as we've studied before, as we looked at angel, there is some type of apparent angelic order, as you look at Jude chapter 6 and some other verses, that give this idea of some type of angelic order. Because we know in Jude 6, it tells us that those that had their first dominion in heaven were cast out because they rebelled against God. So there's an order to this particular purpose here. So out of God's throne came forth lightning and voices and thunders. What these also demonstrate, again, looking at the symbolism of this, represents the power and again the sovereignty of God. So maybe perhaps when you were little, you were told that when it thundered, God was bowling. You remember that? I know that's what I was told, when it would thunder really loud. But there was always this idea that you would think about God being in His majesty, that God was in control. That's kind of the mindset I had when I was little. And so this is the picture that's being painted when we think about how loud and how great and how powerful lightning and thunder can be, that these are the voices that John is hearing. The trumpet is inviting him to come in to see the majestic idea of the throne room of God as God is sitting on His sovereign throne to judge all of the world, to look at the majesty of who God is, showing that the judgment is going to come, that God is in complete control, and that He has His counsel around Him that shows purity of the situation that we're viewing here. And so out of this, as you begin to see this, the scene that should certainly impress us concerning the nature of God is that God is giving us this wonderful idea of how great heaven is going to be. But again, we don't have this exact idea. We have this revelation given to John concerning what it possibly might be like. But then as we read a little bit further, it talked about the seven lampstands. What these seven lampstands represent is the Holy Spirit Himself. Seven denotes, as we talked about, the perfection of the Spirit's role as the revealer of God's truth, the spiritual light, which is made known through the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And before the Lord's throne, there was this, as if it were a sea of glass in verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Some believe, again, looking at symbolism and speculation, some believe that this glass separated God from His creation or His creatures. So again, this great gulf being fixed gives this idea that God is not yet ready to be approached concerning that judgment day because it hasn't come yet. He hasn't sent Christ to return to call us home. So there's this idea as this calmness is being placed before John as he's looking at this idea that there's a calm kind of idea of the majesty of God, that here's this gulf that's being fixed, that we're not yet ready to approach who God is because it's not the judgment day yet. And so close to the throne, you had four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So this is where people go, what in the world is he talking about? Well, there's a method, so to speak. And so, one, it said, was like a lion. Look at verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, verse 8, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So again, one was like a lion, the other resembled a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle, each of them having six wings being full of eyes round about their head. So if you can only imagine and paint this picture for yourself, this idea of what's being given to us, symbolically what it's explaining to us. But these also resemble creatures just as Ezekiel showed in his visions in Ezekiel 1 and verse 10 and Ezekiel 10 and verse 20. It's amazing how that cross-reference brings the Old Testament again into the new here. And so these forms would suggest whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in animate nature. And so basically what's being shown to John here is this idea that they can grasp, again, looking at symbolism and the way it's being written in this apocalyptic language, was to hide it from those who were persecuting Christians. But they would understand this type, this form of talking based upon their understanding of Ezekiel's visions. They knew Old Testament scripture. They knew Old Testament times, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 9. So they knew how important it was to understand the Scriptures in relation to what God was telling them to do. And so John is giving cross-reference as it's being revealed to him back to the Old Testament because he knew that they would understand the frame of reference that he's writing here through inspiration. And so this would simply suggest that God is worthy of worship by his entire creation. Because of who God is, God represents all of humanity, God created all of humanity, and because of this, God is worthy of to be worshipped by every living thing that he's created. So the living creatures were saying to God, because he's worthy of this, in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is to come." So in John's vision, the living ones extol the holiness, the might, and the eternality of God. So God is always and is and always will be who he is. And so the elders cast down their crowns here, looking at the rest of it. And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So the elders cast down their crowns, acknowledging this complete sovereignty of God, and that God is absolutely worthy of everyone's praise. So again, it's showing God and his majesty over the sovereignty of all that he's created, that this mighty animate nature that's being presented forth, that everything he's brought forth from creation, from the existence, should worship and acknowledge who God is concerning his sovereignty. And so simply, John is given this revelation of what the throne room of God is going to be like and what worshiping God is going to be like. Because God is certainly worthy of that. So this is the whole premise behind the idea that's being painted here. John is being shown this vision, this door of these things that must come to pass, that God is worthy and should be worshipped by everything that he's created. So now you get into verse 5. Now the Lamb takes the scroll, and we see praise to the Lamb. Do you remember how Paul described the heavenly vision? Paul kind of gives that same premise when he said he was brought up and he saw himself and he's kind of hovering over himself, so to speak, that he noticed in the right hand of God was a scroll that was written on both sides. So again, John was given just that simple glimpse as you get back into 2 Corinthians there. But it may have been composed of several pages that were sealed with seven seals. Remember, we gave this idea as we looked at numbers and symbology represents, seven represented the idea of completeness. And so this hinted of the completeness of the message of the gospel or the message that was being given to the saints. And so when you look at verse 5, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals." So it may have been composed of several pages, but again, these were sealed with these seven seals showing perfection of the message that's being delivered. Now look at verse 2. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So no creature anywhere was suited for the notable task of opening up this message of these seals that's being put upon the perfect message. Why not? Obviously, these scrolls are dealing with the events that are yet to come, that had not been given. So John is certainly not going to know this. No one is worthy to open these up because God says, "I'm not giving it to you yet." That obviously is probably going to come about the idea of what the judgment day is going to be. So only a divine being that's capable of directing future earthly events is going to be given that task. More than likely, that's going to be Christ himself. So John contemplates the possibility that the scroll would remain sealed. Now look at the next verse. Verse 4. And because of this idea, John says, well, maybe if it's not going to be open, he actually mourns over this fact in verse 4. He says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So there's a lot of valuable information here. First, looking at the authority of Jesus Christ as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Second, the Old Testament foretold of the coming of the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 9. Again, going back to the old and bring it into the new. Third, Jesus is the root of David, referencing that Christ was going to be that descendant of David, as we know, Revelation 22 and verse 16. And fourth, Christ is said to overcome all of those things, which he did at the cross of Calvary. Christ is the one who beat death. So as John is kind of surveying this vision that he saw, and in the midst of the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and as a lamb had been slain. Look in the next verses. In verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so although it appeared to him that he had been slain, the lamb was still standing. Typically, when we think about this idea of slain being painted for us, it means that something is dead. And so though we know Jesus Christ was slain as the perfect Lamb of God, yet the Lamb still stands because he was that perfect sacrifice for everybody. The Lamb had seven horns. When you think about horns in this idea of symbolism in the book of Revelation, horns always represent power. And so you're looking at the idea of seven representing perfection. And so because these represent power and the number of seven represents perfection, so the picture painted then is the Lamb is perfect in his might. So because he is the Lamb of God that's worthy to hold the scroll, the only one that can loose the seven seals, showing in his might that he too was worthy to be praised, showing in the power of his might that the Lamb also had seven eyes which represented the seven spirits of God, he's simply saying this was the Holy Spirit again. And so revelation is made known to the Holy Spirit, and hence the Spirit sometimes is also designated, as we see in Galatians 4 and verse 6, as the Spirit of Christ. So as this is being revealed here, the close association between the members of the Godhead is frequently indicated throughout Revelation and Scripture. And so what is being painted for us here as we look at Revelation is God wants us to understand the closeness of the deity of God the Son, the Lamb, or God the Father, God the Son, the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. So God says these entities are one, yet they're separate individuals. And so the Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of the Creator, and the response, the creatures and the elders, was immediate in that they fell down and they began to worship the Lamb. Look at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so again, the response is that they see who God or who Jesus is concerning being that perfect Lamb, the one that was slain yet still standing, the one that's taken the scroll out of the hand of God. And what that's representing to the heavenly creatures there is that this is the Son of God standing before us. He was the Lamb that was slain in perfection, that he saved mankind from their sins, and now he's the one that's able to reveal to us those things that are yet to come. And so each of these heavenly creatures prostrate then before the Lamb. And again, you see the same idea in relation to Jesus bowing before God when he's offering up that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, laying prostrate before God to beg him to release the cup of anguish and agony, to take it away. But Jesus knew his place in the whole divine plan. And so here, the harps, as you continue to look down in verse 11, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, the strength and honor, the glory of blessing.'" In verse 13, "And every creature which is under heaven, which is in heaven rather, and on earth and under the earth, such are in the sea, and all that are in him, I heard saying, 'Blessed in honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So these heavenly creatures were singing this new song, which declared the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be the one who's going to open the seals, or this perfect message that's going to be given to us in the future. And so Christ is qualified to assume the function because of his death, when you look at 5 and verse 9. As a consequence of the blood that was shed, the Lamb was able to purchase a people as His own possession. So this is another purpose that we see those creatures falling down before Jesus Christ because of what He did and what He represents here. But it says, then John heard a voice, a chorus consisting of thousands upon thousands of beings and angels, the 24 elders and living creatures. All of these individuals, thousands upon thousands, so you can only imagine how loud this is before John and what he's hearing as they're praising God and as they're praising Jesus Christ. And so what this is magnifying to us is how great and wonderful God should be praised because of who He is and what He's done. And so we see His sovereignty based upon His throne. We see the authority that's being given to those around Him concerning the throne room of God. Jesus being brought into the picture because He is the perfect Lamb that was the Lamb that was slain, yet He still stands because of what He went through to conquer death. He's being passed on to Him the future events that are to come concerning those seven seals, and He's the one that's going to open it for us when He's finally sent to call us home. And so when you look at Revelation, pretty simple, right? Symbolism sometimes can be difficult, but it's not scary. And when, again, we know the numbers, and you should have your list that I gave you, when you know the numbers and the symbolism given to this, it helps us better understand and say, now I know what John's talking about here and why he was writing it in this way. You see, to the Roman government, they wouldn't understand the idea of horns and the power that it represented. And they would think a lamb just simply led to the slaughter, as Paul talked about many times in Romans chapter 8. As you see, some people count us as lambs simply being led to the slaughter, Paul said. That's how the Roman government viewed saints and Christians. And he says, so here we have this perfect lamb that was slain, yet he still stands because he has conquered death. And so we see this vivid picture being painted for us of this slain yet probably bloody lamb that's standing there to accept what God is going to give him as the son, and everything falls down around him because God says he's worthy to be praised because of what he did. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took his inner circle up with him? Remember Peter falls down to worship him and says, let's build these three tabernacles, these three tents. And God said, hold on just a second here. You need to listen to Jesus now. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He said, hear ye him. This is the one that's going to save mankind from their sins. When we looked at Lamentations, we see what God had done with the desolate people because they had turned their back on him. And through that hope, we know Jesus is the one that was going to come to save everyone from that desolation. And that's what he did. And John paints this picture to say, he's come. He did exactly what God said he would do. So the final expression of praise is rendered in verse 13, that every creature that exists in heaven and earth and in the sea and under the earth is praising God. The entire creation acknowledges God's existence and what he did for him. Not every human creature worships the Father and the Son, of course, but they should. So when you think about these two pictures, they paint a complete picture for us to show, as then we're going to get into the different segments of Revelation, and some of that will be a little more difficult, to set up and paint this mind frame for us that this is who God is and this is what he's going to do for his people. And so it's magnificent to know that we get just a glimpse of the throne room of God for just a few moments as we read through these two chapters to show how majestic God is and certainly his nature and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. And so tonight you also have the same opportunity to receive exactly what God is talking about, as he's the one worthy to open up that which God is going to give him. And he was the one who made you worthy to be able to approach the throne room of God because of what he did for us all. And so tonight, if you need to put on Jesus Christ in baptism to accept the invitation that he's offering, that he offers in the book of Revelation, that's being given to you. And if you need to do that tonight, we want to extend the invitation. If you're ready to repent of your sins, Jesus said that's your first step, because if you don't, you will perish. If you're ready to confess me before men, Jesus said, I will stand before my Father and confess you as one that is innocent, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And when you're ready to take that final step to have your sins washed away by the precious blood of the Lamb, then you put on Jesus Christ in baptism and the Lord adds you to his church, Acts 2:47. Tonight, if you just simply need prayers and encouragement, we certainly want to help you with that as together we stand and as we sing.